We're truly blessed to be have another opportunity together to sing songs of praise. And I was thinking this afternoon about this sermon, and having announced this morning preaching the way it used to be, I got to thinking, what are people wondering about? You know, how it was this morning, or how it was 3 years ago, or way back when? Maybe I ought to clarify just a little bit. And we will do so in the course of the sermon. I do want you to turn in Mark, Acts chapter 2. We're going to return to Acts chapter 2 several times during the course of the sermon. Won't be able to read it. We're not going to read it all in its entirety at one time. But once you have marked Acts chapter 2, where the church began, where actually the first gospel sermon in the New Testament age was preached, we're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 and 4. And we know that this was several years after the establishment of the church. And obviously, there were those who had perhaps altered preaching just a little bit. As I understand it, about when 2 Timothy was written, so somewhere in the neighborhood of say AD 66. So let's round it up, round it down, and say that the church has been in place for 30 years. Now, I want to consider what maybe preaching was 30 years ago, and I can remember that because I've been a member of the body of Christ for more than 30 years, and I know that 30 and 40 and almost 50 years ago, I heard the truth, and I heard it proclaimed clearly, succinctly, as it should be, and I have the displeasure of knowing that in some places, in the church, the gospel is not preached like it once was. Evidently, it was the case with Timothy as well. Or the Spirit, being God and knoweth all things, had Paul write to Timothy, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." In other words, when it's convenient to preach, preach. When it's inconvenient to preach, preach. When you're threatened for persecution or sake, preach. And as you're preaching, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Build the brethren up and do so with all longsuffering and doctrine. And there's a reason for this. Because for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. We live in a time when old time gospel preaching is no longer appreciated and no longer encouraged by many. There are places when just a few years ago the gospel was faithfully proclaimed. Now we end up with anecdotes and pithy little sayings that would cause people to maybe remember the jovial nature of the preacher rather than the gospel being faithfully proclaimed. And some preachers today are being chastised for using too many scriptures. If you ask me, those who complain about too many scriptures are the very ones that have too few scriptures in their lives. Because those who have the scriptures in their lives and want to be fed, they are appreciative of the fact when the scriptures are used. And yes, time should be given for people to find the scripture. It would not be fair for the preacher to announce the scripture reference and then go on into reading the scripture or quoting part of it while people haven't found it yet. And I try to put a little more effort into that, making sure that you have the opportunity to turn to the passage so you can read it with me. I know myself, if I can read along as somebody's talking, I will get it a whole lot more of it than if I'm just listening to them. But due to the efforts of some, preaching has undergone a dramatic change from what it used to be. Time was when you could know you were going to a gospel meeting, you know full well that somebody was going to preach the truth and preach it plainly, clearly, and directly. And so let's examine the first gospel sermon that was preached after Jesus' ascension, and let us know, or let it show us, what real preaching is supposed to be. We find it in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 47. Again, we're not going to read the account in its entirety now. We are going to address several passages within. But first and foremost, let us know that gospel preaching will discuss and explain scriptures. Gospel preaching is not designed to entertain. Gospel preaching is not designed to make people feel good. It is a side effect of gospel preaching. If we will apply what has been taught, we will feel good. In Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, we see that the Spirit had Peter use and apply Old Testament scriptures correctly. This was absolutely necessary so that the Jews gathered at Pentecost could better understand what was going on and why it was going on. And he went back to their own history, to one of their own prophets, to show that the events that were taking place there on that day, at that time, were exactly what God said was going to happen. Let's look at some of these passages, beginning in verse 16. Remember, as we are familiar with this, Peter's sermon being recorded, all 11 were preaching, by the way, or all 12. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This was something that was recorded. They should not have been strangers to it. But this was that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That's reading through verse 18. What had they just observed? They had just observed the outpouring of the Spirit upon the apostles. They came together and said, you know, what is going on here? And there, the apostles had the opportunity and a gathering of people to preach the gospel. There was a lot of other things that he said was going to happen, and some of it is symbolic. Show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are two things I want to point out in this particular passage that make absolute sense. First and foremost, that he said that it was going to take place in the last days. The last days began at Pentecost, A.D. 33. This was that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This was being carried out, therefore the last days had begun then and there. And it said, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we understand what that means. Having studied this passage before, it means not just to mention or call out the name of the Lord. It means to obey the teaching that the Lord had given to these men. And the Spirit was directing them. These folks, as they were gathered together, they understood the Old Testament symbology and saw it being carried out in the opening moments of the New Testament. Can you imagine how it must have been for their memory to be stirred up by pointing to an Old Testament prophet and saying, this is happening here and now? And how was it underscored? With the preaching of the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36, again, we'll see Old Testament scriptures used. And here they are used to show the prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. And when you stop and think about it, it's absolutely necessary that these scriptures be used, that they point out the event that had taken place, because had Jesus died on the cross and been buried and yet had not come forth from the grave, there would be no reason to preach, because there would be no salvation available. Scriptures here also is used to declare the superiority and the lordship of Christ. Picking up in verse 29, men and brethren, Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. That can be confirmed. These people could go to the sepulchre of David. He was buried right there in Jerusalem. They could see where he was. He said, therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath unto him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And then it is nailed down so that it could not be missed. Verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. He goes on to say that his soul was not left in hell. He meant there the grave. That's what that word means when it's translated. Neither his flesh did see corruption. Jesus Christ didn't go into the grave and his body break down like others do. He was in the grave for 3 days. He came forth from that grave victorious. And he says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. You know, it's interesting. He was talking to Jews, and under the Jewish law, what had to happen for something to be certified? Two or more witnesses. How many do we have here? Got at least 11. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, Jesus Christ, being raised by the right hand of God, being received of the Father, having received of the Father the promises of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Again, making sure that they fully understood. In verse 34 says, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And then the point. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. You know, I could stop right here. That'd be a fine gospel sermon, wouldn't it? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But y'all know me very well. I'm not stopping here. I'm not even slowing down. If you go to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, you'll see there that Nehemiah explained how scriptures should be used in sermons. We don't know exactly where they always gathered, or if it was on in a certain type of structure and that sort of thing. Sometimes they didn't meet outside. But incidentally, if you'll look there, once you get to Nehemiah 8 and you'll back up a few verses, you'll see that this reading of the scriptures lasted from morning till midday, and all the people were attentive. That's important. Think about it. From morning till midday. You know, on Sunday mornings, we began our worship service at 11 o'clock, and by 12 o'clock, people are squirming. But the people were attentive as well. The passage in Nehemiah 8:8 reads, so they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. When they read, they also gave the meaning of the scripture so that people had a full understanding. There was no doubt as to what God would have them do. Nowadays, if a preacher preaches more than 30 minutes, folks yawn. I've had it happen. And I know sometimes we wake up too early on Sunday morning, didn't go to bed early enough on Saturday night, and we're tired. But how do you explain turning around looking at the clock? It happens. There are many other examples of preachers using scriptures. Think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We're not going to turn there. It's another lengthy reading. And the Spirit gave him the words to preach, and he preached it boldly. He preached it directly. And there's no way that these people missed the meaning. We know. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They tried to stop up their ears. They took stones and they stoned him. Or think about Philip in Acts chapter 8. He went down to Samaria. The end result was that people were being baptized into Christ. He then went later to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he preached to him Jesus. And so gospel preaching is to be scripture filled. If it does not contain scripture, it's not a gospel sermon. And if you want Bible for that, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, the first part. It is very, very clear. And it tells us there, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. You know, since all of God's word is inspired scripture, I don't see how a man can preach and be effective and not preach the word. To preach without scripture is wasting the Lord's time and doing much injustice to those who hear the so-called sermon. So gospel preaching will discuss and will explain scriptures. Preaching the way it used to be will exalt Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. We've already mentioned this a time or two. We looked at Acts chapter 2, verses 39 and following. We're not going to re-examine that, as the points have been clearly made. But we also must not be swayed into believing that there are many ways to God. That's the problem with the world. They think, you can believe it your way, I'll believe it my way. How about we all believe it God's way? Kind of works, don't it? What did Jesus say? In John chapter 14 and verse 6, before he paid the price for salvation, he revealed the one way to come to the Father. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in another place he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What's he saying right here? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Preaching any other way is false. Preaching any other way is blasphemous because it is speaking against Christ. It is speaking against the words that God gave us to direct us as to how to preach and the way it should be. That's the way it began at Pentecost and the way it should continue right on down time until the trumpet sounds. Preaching the way it used to be is to be centered on Jesus and His Word. That doesn't mean that we always have to stay in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. These are accounts of Jesus' life. And yes, they're very valuable. Oftentimes people will say, well, let's turn to the New Testament and go over here to Luke. You're kind of going before the New Testament when you do that. And some would argue with me on that. But when did the New Testament start? In Acts chapter 2, AD 33, Pentecost morning at 9 o'clock in the morning. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are the preamble to the New Testament. But Jesus was speaking about the kingdom which was to soon come. And therefore, the teachings of Jesus are applicable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit had Paul write to these brethren how true gospel preaching exalts the Lord. Preaching the way it used to be is to exalt Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. As the Apostle Paul there was directed to write, he wrote to those brethren, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. He did not come as a big orator, nor of wisdom, talking about man's wisdom, as when he declared unto you the testimony of God. Verse 2 says, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What is the very foundation of Christianity? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Preaching the way it used to be will discuss and explain scriptures. It will exalt Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, but it will also prick the hearts of sinners. I'm not going to differentiate right here between alien sinners and those who are in the church that have sinned, and here's something in the message. I recently was talking to a preacher, and he said that talking about the preacher stepping on somebody's toes, and he says a friend of his preaching somewhere, and he preached the sermon, and he met the people at the door as they went out, and the woman said, you sure stepped on my toes? And he said, I'm sorry, I missed. I was aiming for your heart. I think maybe she got the point. Peter didn't preach on that day of Pentecost, as you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, to entertain or to pacify. Yes, there was a situation that existed. The people came together. They wanted to know what was going on. Even some of them tried to say that they were drunk. But what happened when they heard this? What did they heard? They'd heard gospel preaching. The preaching the way it used to be. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. It affected them. It caused them to ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Their hearts were pricked, their interest was stirred, and they sought to know what to do about it. They were convinced and convicted. They wanted to know how to be saved from the damage that they themselves had helped to create. And the response to Peter's preaching was heartfelt, but not based solely on emotion. I have been in places where emotion has been used to stimulate the crowd. And yes, sometimes emotion does erupt. I do remember a very capable preacher preaching on something one time and literally broke down and cried. He did not do so to elicit sympathy from the people. He did not do so to cause them to think more deeply about what he was saying. It was because it emotionally affected him. But this is not what happened with these people. Their hearts were pricked. They sought to know what to do about it. And their response was heartfelt, but it was not based on emotion. Why? Because they had faith. Why did they have faith? What did they just heard? Romans 10:17 lays it out very clearly. It tells us how faith is attained. And if God's word is not used and used properly in preaching, how are folks going to have faith? If they have faith, what's it going to have faith in if they don't have faith in God's word? We're very familiar with Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as preaching the way it used to be is delivered, it will be delivered as if it was delivered to individuals. Now, that doesn't mean that you preach to an individual. Years ago, I only received just class sessions on how to preach. But I received some pointers all along the way. And one of the pointers was, don't ever preach with a rifle, preach with a shotgun. Now, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I know the difference between a rifle and a shotgun. A rifle points at a person. The shotgun scatters and gets everybody. And gospel preaching the way it used to be ought to affect everybody in one way or another. If it doesn't, well, maybe they have some problems. But each individual is responsible for his or her own actions. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 41 proves this to be the case. Only those who gladly received his word, that word that was given to Peter and the 11, were the ones who were obedient. Now, we think, what a gospel meeting. There were 3,000 souls that obeyed the gospel, that continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and fellowship and in prayers. What's not mentioned is the countless number of those that did not. It's individual. Preaching the way it used to be will affect each person, and they are responsible for their own actions. We see there, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In other words, there's something they had to do as well. And each individual has to decide whether or not to do it. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I get so excited when one obeys the gospel, I can hardly stand it. We also can see in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 that one's salvation is something they themselves must work toward. Good scripture filled preaching, gospel preaching the way it used to be, keeps folk reminded of that work. Remember, Paul was directed to write to these people. These people were already Christians. They'd already obeyed the gospel. They'd already just had faith. They had already obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And what was he directed to write to them? Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I know no better way than to get a weekly dose or two of good, old-timey gospel preaching the way it used to be. I kind of feel sorry for folks who don't. They just take half the medicine they need in a week. Or just pick up the medicine bottle and give it a little smell. That's all they get. And then they wonder why they're weak and sickly spiritually. Gospel preaching, the way it used to be, is to produce godly sorrow, and that produces repentance. You know, sometimes we don't know what we've done is wrong until somebody reminds us. Or until we read and study, and 9 times out of 10, it's going to take somebody reminding us, in addition to our reading and studying. And then the light bulb is going to come on and go like, oh no, that's wrong. We've been living wrong. But when we come to that understanding, we should repent. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 shows the vast difference in the sorrow of the world. In other words, just being sorry that they got caught. And what godly sorrow it produces. It tells us, therefore, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. In other words, those who got caught and they say, oh, I'm so sorry, just, you know, throw themselves on the mercy of the court. They've not changed anything. But godly sorrow worketh repentance. We saw that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The Spirit had Peter, through the old-timey preaching of the apostles, instruct the believers as to what to do because of their sins. They had just asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer was given immediately. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. A lot of times people don't understand what that is. A lot of times people say, well, when they obeyed the gospel, they got the Holy Ghost. There's a lot of difference between the Holy Ghost and the gift of the Holy Ghost. And I can prove it. What is the gift of the Holy Ghost? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25 tells us. And this is the gift that he has promised us. How does the rest of it go? Even eternal life. We have eternal life in promise. Preaching the way it used to be will also instruct in pardon and forgiveness. It's important that we realize and understand that from the very onset, the whole purpose of the church was to preach and teach the gospel. Those who were added to the church, those who were baptized into Christ, those who became children of God were to take that message to others. And it began even before Jesus ascended into the heavens. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you can probably quote it, but read it along with me. You'll see that Christ's commission sent his apostles to instruct all in the way of righteousness. And when you look at this, you can see that they're supposed to be teaching on both sides of baptism. That means that the alien sinner is to be taught. Are y'all with me now? The alien sinner is supposed to be taught. And then when he is taught and he believes and he understands, then he obeys. And then he's no longer an alien sinner. He becomes a child of God. But what does the last part of the commission say? Remember, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's when they have become children of God. They've been baptized by the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. This instruction in pardon and forgiveness applies to the alien sinner as well as the child of God. Why? Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all are human and frail and make mistakes. And therefore, we need pardon. We need forgiveness. But you've got to get them into the church You have to baptize them into Christ first. Preaching the way it used to be will teach sinners how to go from being lost in the world to being saved in the church. We talked recently about how a transition takes place, a transformation, if you will, a renewal, becoming a new creature. In Acts chapter 2, verses 40 and 41, we see that much was said to convince them of their soul's condition, and instruction is given whereby they could be obedient. It's not just enough to convince a person that they're lost. We've got to, by preaching the way it used to be, convince people what to do to be saved. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And you say, well, what have they done? Well, the obvious teaching was that they were to be baptized into Christ, just as we read previously, because it says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And of course, we know that the number there is about 3,000 souls. A very disturbing trend has occurred in modern day preaching, and I'm afraid it's taken hold. And that is a present day sermon which concludes with a generic offering of something like, if there's anything that we can do to help you, come forward. That does not prick the heart. That does not tell a person what they need to do. That does not help them in any way. It doesn't instruct a sinner how to be saved. And some people might say, you know, preaching the way it used to be, it's a little divisive. I don't think so. I think preaching the way it used to be will encourage unity. Brethren, standing together, serving God, doing His will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, we're going to see that the apostles didn't preach different gospels for different men. And this was demonstrated by Paul. There wasn't a message to the Jews and a different message to the Gentiles. There wasn't a different gospel message in one part of the country as there was in another part of the country. It's the same gospel message, regardless of the hearer. And all souls need that same gospel. And if they obey it, it puts them in the same state and unites them in the body of Christ. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren, he sent along someone to help them. He says, for this cause have I sent to you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. No, not every preacher is going to have the same message, because some are going to preach on repentance. Some are going to preach on baptism. Some are going to preach on this, and some are going to preach on that. But it all has to come from the Word of God. And it needs to make sense to the people. But it should be the same gospel to all people. In fact, and you should be familiar with this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, we see that preaching the way it used to be will show God's disdain for division. This world is full of religious division because of the very thing that was going on in Corinth. And one of the reasons that this letter was written to Corinth is so we would have an example of what not to do. I remember when Brother R.D. came and he preached, and he says why they named the church over there and where he preached at the time Corinth, he didn't understand, because Corinth had a lot of problems. I don't think I'll ever forget that. And Corinth did have a lot of problems, and this was one of them. They were admonished for promoting division. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name or by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, somebody might be hurt at Chloe, but I think she was looking out for him. or somebody from the household of Chloe. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And then we see in the next couple of verses what those contentions were. There was party factions being divided into subgroups within the church. You know, there's not supposed to be any subgroups in the church. We're Christians. We're brethren. We are to be united. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now before I read the next verse, I suspect that most of the people here were baptized by a different person, coming from different parts of the country, baptized during different times in our lives and that sort of thing. What if every one of us said, well, I'm following so-and-so because he baptized me? Well, that'd be division multiplied. But these were some who had been in Corinth, who spent time there. I like to point out in verse 12 that some of them got it right. I am of Christ. And then he asked the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Preaching the way it used to be will promote unity. One body, one mind. Like one of the cute little sayings that one of our people that worked in the company used to say when there was argument among the group. Wait a minute. One band, one sound. I like it better the Bible way. The same mind, the same judgment. In Christ and in Christ alone is unity. Plain gospel preaching, the way it used to be, directs toward unity. And finally, gospel preaching the way it used to be will lead to true joy. Now, I know some people are going to balk at this and going to say, well, if it steps on my toes, if it pricks my heart, if it causes me to seek godly repentance, how is that bringing me joy? Friends, if that does not bring one joy, there is no joy to be had in your life. The early Christians were joyful and glad, and they had hardships. They had difficulty. We're going to go back to Acts chapter 2, this time verses 46 and 47, and we're told there of their joy. And it wasn't just the temporary happiness that the earth offers. It does talk about them breaking bread from house to house and eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And I'm very joyous over a good meal. But that's not what this is talking about. The joy that they had went a lot deeper than that. It's the true joy that transcends this life, provided one remains faithful to the commitment they made to God upon their obedience. We see there, having obeyed the gospel, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Notice this, praising God. And of course, they had favor with all the people. That goes back to the unity as well. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This work continued on, and more people were added to the church. More people got to experience that joy that comes from hearing the Word of God, from obeying the Word of God, from coming to the realization that they are now a child of God. Matter of fact, preaching the way it used to be and the way it should be will instruct one in how to have what the Bible calls unspeakable joy. It's joy that we can't really describe. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. It shows that this type of preaching will lead to joy that is beyond what this world can offer. As this apostle was directed to write, we read, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though ye now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We need more gospel preaching the way it used to be, and less of some of the so-called preaching that is popular today. Gospel preaching the way it used to be invited the alien sinner to respond in obedience, and then told them how to respond, what they had to do in order. And we're going to go over that in just a few seconds. They also encouraged and invited the erring to return in repentance and prayer. And we have Bible instruction how to do both. Let's run it down very quickly. One must hear the word of God. In Romans 10:14, the Apostle Paul was directed to write, "How then shall they call in him on whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" If the preacher is not preaching the way it used to be, they're not going to hear the true message. They're going to miss the point. They must also believe. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." When one hears the gospel, then they believe. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they are willing to continue on toward salvation. They must repent. And as Acts chapter 26 and verse 20 shows how Saul reacted as soon as he learned and the importance of repentance. He showed first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. One must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, we see that he's having a conversation with his apostles, and he's asking them who everybody else said he was. And then in verse 15, he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And one must be baptized into Christ. As 1 Peter 3:21 tells us, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Acts 22:16 tells us that's where the sins are washed away, the past sins. And then one must remain faithful unto death. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we see the message being delivered regarding Moses and comparing him to Christ. "Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." What about if we have stumbled and fallen and sinned? Hopefully our hearts are pricked by preaching the way it used to be, and we desire to come back into a proper covenant relationship with God. I'm firmly convinced that most sins are individual sins, secret sins, or private sins, however you want to call them. Sins that other people don't know about. But you know. God knows. And even when they are public in nature, they have to be addressed publicly. But in every case, it takes two things for a child of God to come back into that proper covenant relationship: repentance and prayer. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Of course, if you brought shame and reproach upon the church, a person needs to be restored. They need to come before the congregation. It needs to be said exactly what it is that they have done, so that the church will know what to pray for as they ask for forgiveness. You know, preaching like it used to be will always mention Jesus, will always talk about Jesus, will be just as Philip in Acts chapter 8. "And he began at the same scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus." You know what? That eunuch, those folks in Samaria, everywhere else that Philip went, they could never say, "You never mention him to me." We're going to use this as an invitation song, And we're going to ask, if indeed you have unrepented sin in your life, you need to address it. You need to address it properly. If you're an alien sinner, you need to obey the gospel. If you're a child of God and you have unrepented sin in your life, you need to address it and do so before it's everlastingly too late. Let us stand, let us sing verses 1 and 2.